And then once you've found 1 Corinthians chapter 15, hold your finger there. And please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And ask you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah writing about the substitutionary atonement of Christ hundreds of years before he was born. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, the substitutionary atonement of Christ standing in our place. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're looking at this morning, the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, the Apostle Paul writing, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And so, our Father in heaven, our wonderful, living, eternal God, In the summer, look around and see all the beauty of the creation, the beautiful blue skies, and the way you've painted your world with the beauty of nature and all the colors and the flowers and all these things, Lord. You didn't have to make them that way. You could have made them drab, but they're a reflection of your infinite beauty. And so the written revelation of your word, Lord, your beauty and your glory shines forth through it. And I pray you would help us to see that, Lord. We would receive your word as it in fact is, the very word of God. We come in here having had all kinds of experiences this week, Lord. I know many of us with burdens and concerns and worries. You tell us not to worry. And facing uncertainties and perhaps financial and health issues and with children that are weighing upon our heart. And we bring all these things, Lord. Help us as we lay them at your feet. We've been brought as a congregation to focus upon you, to sing to you, and to pray to you. Help us to gaze upon you in your word now, Lord. And help us to remember, Lord, that we are the true circumcision who worship you in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Help our Bible club teachers to remember that. Help each one of us to remember that as we lift this outreach up to you and the people who come to it. We understand, Lord, that it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. Forgive us our sins of this week, Lord. We ask you to minister your word to each heart here. And, Lord, minister your word through Gail to each of the children in their classroom, savingly, sanctifyingly, Lord. And Lord, we know that of you and to you and through you are all things, and to you be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why did God place us where he did? He wanted to, but why did he place you in the family you have, with the extended family you have? And you get on each other's nerves at times. Why did he place you in the place of employment you have, with the job you have, working with the people around you, in the neighborhood you're at, with the people that live around you? Why did God do that? In the school you're at. God doesn't do anything willy-nilly. He does nothing randomly. He has a purpose. Do you think, and I'm asking questions we all know the answer to, but do you think God has perhaps wanting to reach the person next to you in the cubicle or in the office, the man or woman who you work with and we get along with or don't get along with, whatever it may be, but maybe he wants to reach them, or your son or daughter has a new friend. Perhaps God wants to reach that new friend. Perhaps God wants to reach that friend's mother or father. Do you think that possibly God intends to use you to reach that person, and that's why they're in your life? We're in a series of messages as we look towards our outreach, but our whole lives should be outreach. We started off looking at the Great Commission a few weeks back and how we're to make disciples of all the nations. And then for Father's Day, we pointed out how for us dads, our first and foremost mission field is right under our own roof, our wives and our children, and that we're not to jump past them in trying to reach the lost world, that they are our first mission field. And then last week, Jared shared his communion message where we were just reminded of the prophetic word confirmed at the Mount of Transfiguration with the apostles, these same apostles who had been invested by God with the power to work miracles. And we saw the great certainty we have that this is the very word of God, this testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I just want to look at the gospel itself, the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel? God willing, next week, Eugene will share, as we say, a simple way to interact with people as you're conversing with them, and he'll base it on John chapter 4, so you know where to turn beforehand next Sunday. And then, of course, our outreaches the following Saturday, and then we'll return to Ephesians, God willing, that Sunday, 2 weeks from today. But today, just looking at the gospel, what is the gospel? It means good news. What is it? The gospel isn't seven steps to a happy marriage. The gospel isn't God wants us to be healthy and wealthy. It's not the gospel. The gospel isn't even your testimony or my testimony. That's not the gospel. Our testimony can illustrate the gospel, but it in and of itself is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we're looking at in these four verses this morning. It's the good news of Christ, and one thing you notice about the gospel, never forget this, God is the hero. If you tell a story, and if a person comes into the pulpit and they're telling the story, and the hero is anybody but God, they're not telling the right story, or they're twisting the right story, and they're not telling it in the right way with the right emphasis. From first to last, God is always the hero, or you can know something is already wrong. God is the hero of his gospel. And the theme here, the theme of 1 Corinthians 15, the whole thing is the resurrection of Christ, how crucial it is. You can't be saved. If Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, conversely, you can't be saved if you don't believe Jesus was bodily risen from the dead. It's a fundamental of salvation. It's not something that can be compromised. And in building his case, Paul shares the gospel that he received. He's the heart of the gospel that he received. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Excuse me. One thing I wanted to just point out to you, and this is, I should back up. I'm going to give you the biblical theology of the gospel, but I also want to give you just this simple outline in sharing the gospel with people. I don't at all expect anybody to, like, be able to share with somebody everything we're going to talk about this morning. This is for you to buttress your faith, to help you get a biblical understanding of the doctrine of the gospel, and to have more of a reservoir of knowledge to draw from, and so on. A lot of these things we've talked about before, but you can't hear them too much. It's a simple thing to share the gospel, but I just want to sort of give you the biblical understanding of it, and so that's what we'll be looking at. Not expecting anybody to be able to even share all these things necessarily in one sitting, but the basic things we do. And one thing I'd just like to point out whenever we're at this passage, just for your own sake and sort of to buttress the conviction that the Holy Spirit has already given you about the Word of God, is that this passage, where New Testament scholarship is right now, is this is an early church creed, an early Christian confession of faith, a very early confession of faith. You've heard of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition at Chalcedon, that Christ is one person with two natures. These are confessions of faith the church has made, but they got the idea from the biblical writers themselves. The Bible itself has creeds. There's the Shema of the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. that's an early creed, an early confession of faith, or Peter's Caesarea Philippi confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's an early confession of faith. And there are many of them, and there's several of them in the New Testament, and this is one here. They're very important. In our day, so many people say, look, I just believe the Bible. Okay, I just believe. Well, everybody says that. The Jehovah's Witness says, I just believe the Bible. False teachers, false prophets, I just believe the Bible. I remember working with a guy, Paul and I worked with a guy that was part of a cult called the Institute of Divine Metaphysical Research. He said, we just go by the Bible. When, if everybody's saying that, it means nothing. You need to put down what exactly you mean by, I believe what the Bible's saying. This is what we understand the scripture to be saying. That's why the early church had to compose creeds, because there's people saying all kinds of things, denying the deity of Christ, all kinds of heresies, and the church had to have confessions of faith. That's why our church has a confession of faith. People know what we believe. Nobody has to be surprised by what we're teaching here. And this is an early confession of faith. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what people would go to the lions for. It's a very early confession of faith, and I'm just going to take a few minutes to share this. When Paul says in verse 3, I delivered to you that which I also received, I delivered to you what I received. That's technical rabbinic language for sacred testimony that's to be passed down. Paul's saying, this is something that I received. It's a sacred testimony that's to be passed down. You look at language like, well, we'll come back to that. But Paul says, I received something that I passed on to you guys. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I didn't receive my gospel from anybody. So what's he mean here then? He says, I received what I passed on. In Galatians 1, Paul's saying, look, I wasn't part of the original group of apostles. I was doing my own thing. God intercepted me on the road to Damascus, turned me around, and my gospel came by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He gave me his gospel. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I received this directly from him. But then he says, after 3 years, 3 years from his conversion, he says, I went to Jerusalem. It's Galatians 1:18, to see Peter, and in verse 19, to see James, two of the people mentioned as we read on down as these witnesses to the resurrection. Paul says, I went to visit Peter. In Galatians 1:18, the word to see Peter is the word historio, and it means to visit, it means to interview for the purpose of obtaining information. And the scholars say this is probably when Paul received this. Basically, Paul isn't saying, I want to check what the Holy Spirit gave me and see if I'm in line with the other apostles. He's saying, I want to check with these other so-called apostles and see if what they're preaching is in line with what the Holy Spirit has given me. I'm no respecter of men. My doctrine comes from God, and I'm going to check these guys out. And they compare notes. It's believed that this was the time that Paul was given this creed. And, of course, they were preaching the same thing because it was from the same source. But this was an early church creed. Language speaking about in verse 4, the third day. In verse 5, the 12. In verse 5, he uses Peter's Aramaic name, Cephas. All of these things harken back way before Paul's conversion to Galilee itself, long before Christianity began to spread. The origin of this creed goes all the way back to the beginning. And so if Paul was converted 3 or 4 years after the resurrection of Christ, and within 3 years after that, he received this creed, you're talking to less than 8 years after the resurrection itself when he received this. And it was already an established creed when he got it. Scholars date this to within 2 to 8 years of the resurrection. I like to share that because Christmas and Easter and the people you talk to, if you can even have a reasonable conversation, are going to try to tell you that this stuff was, Jesus was just a man and died, and all this legend was built up around him. You can't build up a legend in 2 years from the fact of the thing when the whole thing's spreading all over the known world rapidly. This is a very, very early creed. This is the sacred truth of God that was passed on to Paul. In And so he says, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And that's the first thing we need to look at when we're sharing the gospel with people, is until you establish the bad news of sin, the good news of the gospel doesn't mean a whole lot. It's just another flavor of religion as we pick and choose what we want to believe. And until somebody is persuaded by the Holy Spirit that they're a lost sinner on their way to eternal destruction, they're in no position to even begin to appreciate the gospel for what it is. So the first thing sharing the gospel is the bad news has to come before the good news. And so in our outline, I just put it this way: recognize you are a sinner. And I chose the word recognize because it begins with R, but beyond that, because when you recognize something, one of the definitions of recognition is not just agreeing with it and seeing it's true, which is what we have to do, acknowledge our sin, but it's recognizing something that you had previously known. Because every one of us is guilty before God, but until the Holy Spirit shines his light upon our hearts, it's not enough to turn us around. And then when the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, we recognize that I've known all along I was a sinner. I've just buried that and suppressed it and repressed it and held it down. So we must see our need for a Savior. And that takes us to the law. The law is a schoolmaster, Paul says, to point us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior. I was listening to I don't even know where he's at, but it was John MacArthur a few weeks back, and he said, if I had an hour to talk with somebody about Christ, I'd probably spend the first 50 minutes trying to persuade them they're a sinner before I even got to the Savior, because it's so hard to persuade people of their need for a Savior. Paul does the same thing. Paul takes in Romans, in the book of Romans, his fullest explanation of the gospel. He takes the first three chapters to show us how bad our situation is. That in Romans chapter 1, he shows the entire world is guilty before God. The entire Gentile world who doesn't have Bibles, who have never heard of Christ. They knew God. They didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They turned their back on him, rejected him, and went into some kind of idolatry. Even as psychologists say, you may suppress a very traumatic experience, and then it manifests itself in some nervous tic or something, something less threatening and less frightening than what you really experienced. So it is with God. We come in contact with the Holy God. We suppress that, and it comes out as something that is less threatening than the God who's there. It's completely antithetical to what Freud thought was the cause of religion, that we're wanting the storms because we want a God because we're afraid of the storms. No, just the opposite is true. When Jesus calmed the storm, the people were afraid of him. God's much more frightening than the storms, just the opposite of what we're told. But because we repress it, we need the Holy Spirit to apply the law to us. But Paul says in chapter 1 of Romans, no, we're all guilty before God. In Romans 2, it says the Jews are almost seeming like there's a Jew slapping him on the back saying, yeah, that's right, Paul, those Gentiles. And Paul says, no, you're not off the hook. You have the word of God and you don't keep it. You violate it. Everybody knows the moral law. None of us keeps it. It's harder for us to believe in the moral law. Norman Geisler points out when we're breaking it, where it really becomes apparent to us is when somebody else sins against us. Suddenly we're lied to, we're ripped off, we're burned. Your wife commits adultery, your husband commits adultery. Then suddenly, yeah, it's more than just all relative and each person just does what they think is right. You know you've been done wrong and you hold the person accountable to that. And Paul says, God says, you've all done me wrong, incredibly wrong. So Paul uses the law. And in chapter 3, he says, look, what the things of law says, it says to those who were under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Every single person is a sinner, a guilty sinner before God. And until they become to an awareness of that, they're not going to want the gospel. And I think part of the reason, and please hear this, I think part of the reason why so many people think they've become Christians and there's no change in their lives that would lend it any reason to believe that is because it's so easy to switch from that to bring up all kinds of other things. So, you know, you don't have meaning in your life. You don't have purpose in your life. You're not satisfied. God can satisfy you. God can give you meaning. God can help you with this. He can help you with your problems. If we don't address our guilt before God as sinners, we still haven't addressed the issue. Christ died for our sins, not our hang-ups, not our mistakes. I hear people talking about making mistakes. No, God says we're sinners. We're rebels against him. We're violators of his law. Until we come to a realization of that, we can pray some prayer to receive Christ and not even truly acknowledge in our hearts that we really are condemned sinners before him. And then somebody can tell us, don't ever doubt that you're saved. And we can go on in a deluded condition thinking that we're saved from something we've done in the past. And we haven't even begun to address the real issue. So, so important that we understand we're sinners. We recognize that we're sinners before God. I don't know if people get tired of me harping on this, but I bring this up a lot, that everybody knows there's a God. And the reason I do is because you have to believe God when a very sincere-sounding person is talking to you. What do you do when you're witnessing to somebody and the debate never ends and you're talking to them and they say, look, I understand what you're trying to say. I don't even know if there's a God. I don't see any evidence there's a God. I'm being honest. I don't even know there's a God. How can I know? You haven't satisfied me. And you say, well, I'll try to find answers to your questions. But they say, I'm sorry. I just honestly don't think there's a God. I don't know if there's a God or not. Let me ask you. You part company that time, and that person gets killed in a car wreck after they leave. What does the Bible say will happen to them if nothing has changed the condition of their heart? Will they go to heaven? Will God say, I understand you honestly just didn't know I was here? No, we know what the Bible says. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected God the Father. And now you've shared the gospel with they've rejected him. That's why I think it's important to tell people, look, I'm just telling you, the Bible says we all know he's there. And whatever else, and I want you to know that the Bible says you are without excuse. You, right now, you're guilty enough to go to hell in spite of everything you're saying. You're guilty enough to go to perdition for the knowledge you already have of God that you're rejecting. And so you don't believe me? The Bible says concerning unbelief, let God be true, but every man a liar. No matter how sincere I seem, it's crucial for me to understand I'm not off the hook. I can go on in that state as long as I go on. But I will have to stand before him, and God will say, there's no excuse. You have no excuse. But Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, that's exactly what he said. People asked him, what are you going to say if you die and you find out you were wrong and you stand before God? He said, I'll say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. God will say, no, there was enough evidence. I revealed myself to you, and you rejected me. But this is something that only the Holy Spirit can work in somebody. To truly see their sin as it really is, only God can work that. Years ago, remember had some people at the house, and I read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. can't remember, one of his terrifying hellfire sermons. And Edwards wasn't a rambling, ranting, lunatic preacher. He's explaining the word of God and drawing out the implications of what it's saying. And it's very terrifying, very convicting. Anytime I read Jonathan Edwards, I feel, wow, I need to examine myself. Yes, ma'am. It was either Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or there's another one called the Justice of God and the Damnation of Sinners. And I can't remember which one it was. I think it was probably Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And quite frankly, I'm reading it just, am I even saved? Am I even saved reading this? And I got done reading it, and the people that were there were just like, well, that was nice. Is it almost time for dinner? And just water off a duck's back. And it just reminded me, only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to see their need. It's important for us to understand we don't have that within us. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Do you remember Paul on the road to Damascus? And he, you're reading the account, and you just say he's on his way to persecute Christians, to arrest them and throw them in jail. And he has this experience where Christ's saying, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then what does Jesus say? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, right? Like you're goading an ox and he's kicking against it, not wanting to do what you tell him to do. And you realize there's something going on in Paul's heart. This isn't just an instantaneous thing. God's finally dealing with Paul. This is something that's been building up. And you go to Romans chapter 7, and Paul explains what's going on. He says, I was alive, and then the commandment came, and I died. I was alive without the law, and then the law came and killed me. He said, what do you mean you were alive? He says, I was doing fine. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, outwardly conforming to the things, the law of God. I was blameless. You couldn't like find something to embarrass me. I lived a blameless life. I was alive. I was doing good in my religion. Except the law said you shall not covet. And that changed everything. Well, don't you know Paul as a Pharisee, he had the Ten Commandments memorized frontwards, backwards, upside down, sideways, around the middle. He had all this stuff memorized. Paul had probably recited thou shalt not covet thousands of times in his own heart. But until the Holy Spirit took that and applied it to him, it didn't have any effect on him. Then the Holy Spirit says, Paul, you think you're blameless. My law says you shall not covet. And as Calvin said, the 10th commandment wraps around all the other commandments and shows us that they're all internal. He's talking about sinful desire. So, Paul, it's not enough for you to not cheat on your wife, commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. It's, if you look at her to lust, as Jesus would say, if you desire something that's forbidden, you've already separated yourself from grace. You've already separated yourself from me. Not only have you not perfectly kept my law, you haven't even begun to keep it for a minute of your life. This commandment, you shall not covet, you shall not have any wicked, evil desires, slays everybody, but only the Holy Spirit. We can rationally understand it. The Holy Spirit impressed it upon Paul. And then what did Paul say? Man, so I started trying to reform my life and do everything I could. And the more I tried, the worse it got. And have we not been there? And I try to reform my life, and I find myself sinning even more. I'm going to do something about my temper, and I fly off the handle more than ever. Even as Christians, we fall into that, and it still happens. You find yourself, the law itself causes sin to come alive against it. Paul says, sin revived, and I died. I knew then I'm not saved. I'm a lost man on my way to destruction. And here he is on the road to Damascus, and then Jesus says, how long are you going to go on that, Paul? How long are you going to continue in that? You're just going to keep going till you go to hell, or are you going to repent? And Paul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul was a born-again man, and Paul knew how very, very important it is that the law of God has to persuade us that we're lost sinners before we can even begin to appreciate the gospel. And it's not our business. We're to be faithful to share the message, to present the gospel to people. But Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he explains what he means. He says, he'll convict the world of sin. What's the supreme sin? That they believe not on me. So you think adultery and murder are the worst sins? You don't understand the glory of God. Sinning against God's the greatest sin, against his majesty and dignity. And to reject the Son of God is the greatest, fundamentally the ultimate damning sin, is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and not believe on him. And the Holy Spirit will convict people. So this is the eternal voice of the eternal mind who created all things telling you, you have to believe in my Son or you'll perish. Only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to that. It's his business. Paul says, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. He'll convict the world of sin. He'll convict the world of righteousness. And Jesus says what? Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. Jesus Christ is the only human being who ever lived who earned his way to heaven. Nobody else can do that. What's Jesus saying? And it's righteousness that he's convicting. You say, look, if you want to go to the Father like I did, you need to be as righteous as me. How in the world is that going to happen? We just got through saying, in your desires, you can't even go 30 seconds without sinning. You have to have my righteous imputed to you. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our need. You need the righteousness of Christ, or you'll never go to heaven. And then of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan was judged at the cross, and everybody under his jurisdiction, under his rule and dominion, will be judged with him. The Holy Spirit is the one who says, this is eternally significant. This is eternal business you're dealing with. You need the Savior. So we need to recognize we're a sinner, and that's, we need to tell people they're sinners. The Holy Spirit will work with the Word of God, but he's the one who has to persuade somebody that they're a lost sinner. He's the one who has to do that. And we're all sinners. You recognize you're a sinner, but then you have to realize Jesus is your substitute. Charles Spurgeon said, if I could, and now you're in a position to appreciate it, right? You say, wow, there's no hope for me. What do I do? Spurgeon says, if I could put the gospel down to one word, it would be this, the word substitution. You go to school and you have a substitute teacher, a teacher standing in the place of the teacher that's usually there. They're the substitute. They take their place. And Spurgeon says, that's what Isaiah 53 was all about. That's why I read it. He is our substitute. He stands in our place. Jesus says, you can't stand before a holy God in and of your own self. You'll be destroyed. You'll be destroyed forever. You can't stand. So Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. He was definitely dead. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Say, that's the most, it's no longer, well, Jesus is fine for you, Buddha. I like Buddha's teachings. I'm a Shinto. I follow Muhammad. It's like, no, I understand now. I need righteousness that there's only one in the entire history of humankind. I need a righteousness only he can provide. And it's according to the scriptures, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where Satan's going to crush, Jesus is going to crush the head of Satan. Satan's going to wound him, bruise his heel at the cross. And in Genesis chapter 22, when God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, and then God stopped him, and instead he had a ram that was caught in the thicket, and he sacrificed that instead. And then he said that in Genesis 22:14, that the Lord himself will provide here. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God himself is going to provide, but this is just typifying. And then the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, the whole thing, is you're bringing an animal, and you know, as you lay your hands on that animal, I should be getting what this animal's getting. I'm getting off the hook from this. I'm not suffering what I should. I bring this animal in my place, and you know that blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sins. The Lamb of God is the one who taketh away the sin of the world. And then we read Isaiah 53, where he takes it for us. He takes our punishment for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the scripture says this, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about what that's saying. And again, these aren't things that I would even expect. The unbeliever doesn't have to understand all these things. I want us to understand them, to appreciate what really is being conveyed by the scripture. Think about it. Last night we were at Isotopes Park at the Freedom Celebration, and Pastor Skip put it this way. He said, Christ took hell for you. You don't hear that a lot in our day. Christ took hell for you. That's exactly what the scripture is saying. All of our sin concentrated on the person of Christ, and God's wrath concentrated him on the cross. In his human nature, because the divine nature can't die, divine nature can't suffer. In his humanity, he takes the punishment of our sin. It would no doubt obliterate a person, except that his deity sustains and upholds him through it. That's the infinite price that Christ paid for us to be saved. That's what it means that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's our substitute. He can provide an infinitely valuable righteousness because he's also God. As a man, he can represent us as God. He brings an infinitely worthy sacrifice, and he suffers God's wrath on our behalf. And then it says, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In Psalm 16, David, in his prayer to God, says that you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You won't leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol, the abode of the dead, but sometimes used sort of interchangeably with the grave itself. And it's clear he's talking about the grave when he says, you won't let me see corruption. You won't let my body decompose in the grave. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, picks up on that and says, look, David's body decomposed in the grave. He's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be resurrected from the grave. He's going to be raised from the dead. And it says in 3 days, according to the scriptures, this is shown in the types of the Bible, where part of the prophetic scriptures speaks in types. Where a type is an incident that points in similar to and points to a greater incident coming down the road. For instance, in Genesis 22, when Abraham was taking Isaac to offer him up, when God said offer him up, it says on the third day he looked up and saw the mountain. And the author to Hebrews says that Abraham said, you know, God promised that the Messiah is going to come from him, the seed's going to come from him, the line's going to come from him, and now he's telling me to kill him. And the author to Hebrews said, Abraham just figured, the only thing I can figure, he's going to raise him from the dead. I'm going to kill him. God's going to have to raise him from the dead because there's promises to be fulfilled in him. Tremendous faith Abraham showed there. And the author to Hebrews says, from which he figuratively received him, as it were. For 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's mind. For 3 days, all he's thinking, I'm going to go kill him. And then at the last minute, God stops him and says, no, the Lord's going to provide the righteousness you need. And he received him back from the dead figuratively after 3 days. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says that even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's figurative. It's typified in the Old Testament scriptures. Hosea 6:2, some people see this as an allusion of the resurrection. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and the third day he'll raise us up. But that's the gospel. The gospel is as simple as that. Christ is my substitute. Or as the creed puts it, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Romans, the book of Romans says he was raised for our justification. God raised him from the dead, which shows that he accepted his sacrifice, and we stand justified before God because of what Christ did as our substitute. So you have to recognize you're a sinner. You have to realize that Jesus is your substitute. He's your only hope in life and death. There's no other place to go. Peter said, "You alone have the words of eternal life, Lord. Where else will we go?" But it doesn't, it's not enough to recognize you're a sinner and to realize Jesus is the Savior, that he's your substitute. You have to personally respond to him. People need to know that. You have to personally respond to him. You have to receive him as your Savior. Look at verse 2. Paul says this gospel, he says it's the gospel by which you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's not saying a true Christian can fall away and lose their salvation. He's saying there's such a thing as a vain, empty, spurious faith, unless you believed in vain. In John chapter 2, right before Jesus meeting with Nicodemus, it says many people believed in him when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus didn't commit himself to any of them, for he knew what was in a man. He didn't need anybody to tell him what's in a person's heart. He knew what's in a person. It says they believed in him, and Jesus didn't commit to them because it's not a true belief. It's not a true saving faith they had. Jesus, you'll read in John, on into John's gospel, where it says Jesus spoke with those Jews who believed in him, and before the thing's over, they're wanting to kill him. There's such thing as a spurious faith. Jesus, in the parable of the four soils, he speaks of the soil that was on the stony ground. And he says they receive the word of God with great joy, but they have no root, and they end up falling away. That's not a true faith. That's the faith of demons, where James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and they tremble. No demon has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He didn't take upon a nature of angels. He took upon himself a nature of humans to save people. Your faith has to be a receiving of Christ. You have to know these things. You have to know you're a sinner. You have to know Jesus is the Savior. You have to believe. You have to assent to it. You have to agree that that's the truth. Yes, I'm a sinner. I admit I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus is the only Savior. But the crucial third step of saving faith is trust. You receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God's handing you a free gift. You receive him as your only hope in life and death, and you rest upon him alone as your only hope of salvation. That's saving faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your only hope of eternal life. You recognize you're a sinner, you realize Jesus is your substitute, and you receive him as your Lord and Savior, trusting in him alone, and you're a Christian, you're a saved person. You're going to be one who, Paul says, holds fast, clings tenaciously to him. He's the most precious gift in the world to you now. You're going to hold fast to him, and you'll continue holding fast to him for the rest of your life. Those are the things we have to share with people. You have to recognize that you're a lost sinner, can't do anything to save yourself. Realize Jesus is your substitute, and you have to receive him as your Savior. Faith, as we've said, always involves repentance, turning from sin to place our trust in him. That's what repentance is. It's just turning around. Nobody turns to God in faith without first turning from sin and repentance. The first couple of weeks ago, when we were going with Jared to his study at the Lobo Theater, and it was the first time, and I came like down Lomas, where Lomas meets up with Central, and I was going west, and then we were already trying to get there the van had broken down, so we were running late. And it's like, I don't see the Lobo Theater. And then you're like, okay, we passed it. We came past it when we took Lomas. We were already too far west, so you have to turn around. I can't get to the Lobo Theater going this way. I've got to turn around. That's what repentance is. You turn around. It's like God's right there. You have to turn around to place your faith in him. You turn from sin, you place your faith in him, and he'll save you. But to keep it as simple as possible. Recognize you don't have to, so much of these things you don't have to know. You just have to know enough of the fact that you're a sinner to know that you need a Savior. And you just need to know Jesus died for you as your Savior. And you need to just receive him as your Lord and Savior and trust in him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Think of the Philippian jailer. The Holy Spirit brought him to the end of himself. He was ready to kill himself. He asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, get baptized, start going to church. We'll start doing some Bible study. You know, Paul just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't kill yourself. Believe on Christ, he'll save you. When a person's brought to the end of themselves and they see no hope, they just need to cast themselves on the Savior. Amen. And as the worship team comes to close us, if there is anybody here who, as we said, you realize you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, Jesus died for sinners. He's never, ever turned one away. Never will. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, he says. Come, receive him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to save you. And Father, I do want to pray for each person here. If there's anybody here who has not come to faith in your Son, Lord, your Spirit would just break through with the simple gospel of salvation. They would be convicted of their need for a Savior. They would see that your Son is that Savior. And they would turn to him and trust in him as their only hope. That they would just ask, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, Jesus, and trust him to do it. And Lord, help us to be faithful to share that same message with the people you place in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.